Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us this morning. Our first song this morning will be a request from Jamaica, from Angela, and the song is 336, There is a Fountain. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 6. For sending that song in. If you have a special song request and would like us to sing it with you, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link. Tell us who you are and where you're from and the title of the hymn that you would like us to sing with you, and we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. Our next song is right across the next page to 337, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Let's sing it, as we are very happy that we can be redeemed. Verses 1 through 3.
Child and forever I am. is waiting in yonder bright mansion for me. And soon with the saints made perfect, at home with the Lord I shall be.
Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be your child and that we can be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you for what you've done for us on the cross, what you do for us every day, and the grace that you pour out unceasingly upon us. We pray that you will be with us this morning as we open up Sabbath school. Help us to understand what you have for us this morning and bless us through the remainder of this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
It's good to be here on Sabbath morning studying God's Word together. And those that are joining us and joining us for this study as well, we're glad, always glad you're joining us too. And we always have a special offer. Our offer this day, today, is C21843, and as always, just call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to request that free offer. It's a CD or DVD version of this presentation, and we'd like for you to have that and share it with others, so be sure to call in, write in, give us your full address. We'd appreciate that, and happy to serve you in that way. We're moving right along here in our lesson study, Oneness in Christ. And I trust you have your Bibles with you and your lesson studies. We're going to take a look here at lesson number 4 this morning. This week, we've been looking at the key to unity. The key to unity. Of course, the entire Sabbath school lesson has been devoted to unity and harmony that exists, or that God wishes to exist here on planet Earth, in His church, and ultimately that the universe would be unified. Look at the memory text. Notice what it says here, Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 9 through 10, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together. Now notice, he might gather together one, all things in Christ, both which are where? In heaven and where? On earth. So God's ultimate goal and plan is to unite heaven and earth. And we'll look at this a little bit closer as we go to Ephesians 1. As a matter of fact, the lesson study is based on key verses regarding unity in the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be there this morning. So if you have your Bible, turn with me there, Ephesians. And we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. And just by way of giving us a little background here so we understand why we're in Ephesians today looking at unity, some of you may recall, you may know that Ephesus was the principal city in the Roman province of Asia. Now, it wasn't the main city or the major city. That was Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city. Now, Ephesus had a fine, beautiful harbor, and its location was at the head of an important east-west highway, which ended up helping the city become a thriving commercial center. Ephesus did enjoy wide respect as a pagan religious center. In Ephesus, you had the goddess Artemis. That's who they worship there, also known as Diana. She was the fertility goddess, and she was worshipped there. And her magnificent temple there in Ephesus was known to contemporaries as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. So people would come, would flock to Ephesus, would come to worship this this goddess, Diana or Artemis. Now, a church, a Christian church, was established in Ephesus. Despite its deep pagan roots, Christianity took root there. And as a matter of fact, it was Aquila and Priscilla, a faithful lay couple, that established the church there. Also, Apollos. We learned about Apollos. He was an eloquent evangelist. And he also helped the couple get the church started. So did also the Apostle Paul. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. In fact, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus building up the work there and getting it sturdy and steady so he could go on to continue to evangelize other towns and cities. During the years that Paul was there in Ephesus, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 19 and 20, and we actually looked at this last quarter when we studied the book of Acts, he taught, he had a Bible study class in a rented hall during the heat of the day, during the hottest part of the day, between probably 11 a.m. and 4 p.m. when it wasn't being used. So he rented it and had Bible studies there for 2 years for the community, for the individuals living in that city. So because of the work of sharing Jesus with the people of Ephesus, you also read this in the book of Acts, that a lot of people stopped purchasing silver souvenirs of the goddess Diana. And as a result, an individual, a silver tradesman got angry at the work of the disciples, and there was a riot, and the disciples had to leave. You can read that in Acts 19 as well. Then later, as Paul was on his final missionary journey, you remember he arrived in Miletus. And in Miletus, he called for the elders of which church? Ephesus, to come and visit with him and meet him there. And there he counseled them and encouraged them, gave him kind of a last charge. And in Acts chapter 20, you remember, he warned them that after his departure, ravenous wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, encouraging people to follow them, leading them away from Jesus, away from the truth. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, in his letter to that church, Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." But the main theme of the letter to the church in Ephesus, or the Ephesian letter, wasn't a deception or being deceived by people speaking empty words. You can only imagine, based on the lesson study today, what the key theme of Ephesus is. What do you think it is? Unity. It's unity. That's right. And so we're going to go to Ephesus or Ephesians, and we're going to go over to Sunday's lesson and talk here about blessings in Christ. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, or we could say churches, because some suggest that maybe the letter was also written to the church in Laodicea and to encourage the believers there. The church in Ephesus was a church that was made up of both Jew and Gentile. You had individuals there, individuals from Asia Minor, people from Europe. This was a very cosmopolitan city and a cosmopolitan church. And it also consisted of individuals who were slaves and who were freemen. And so, of course, all symbols of a disrupted world that Paul lived in. Paul makes the case that unity in the church assures the ultimate unity of God's universe. And so that's what we're looking at here in the book of Ephesians. Ultimately, unity in the universe, and that is predicated on, if it's seen in the church, unity in the church. So the case may be made that the book of Galatians and Romans were the books for the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Ephesians, we could say, is for the church today. Now, don't get me wrong, all scripture is given by inspiration of God is good for us today. But the key thought here on unity is very important for us today. What does Christianity, and here's the reason why, what does Christianity have to say in regard to the relation of the individual to the family, the family to the church, the church to the nation to the human race, and of course all to the church and to God. What does Christianity have to say regarding these things? And so Paul seeks to answer, well, I wouldn't say he seeks to answer those questions, but he does answer those questions here in the book of Ephesians, because here we read God's purpose is to gather together all in one, all into the body, all things in Christ. So the key to unity, and it's not the end of the lesson, but the key to unity is Christ. I mean, that's nothing new. It's nothing, something we didn't know. But the key to unity is Christ. And I will say, being in Christ, for Christians to be in Christ. In order for there to be genuine unity in the church, believers need to experience what it means to be in Christ. And you'll see that in Christ motif spoken of by Paul, written by Paul in the book of Ephesians quite often. And so that's one thing we're going to be picking up and looking at as we study our lesson here together this morning. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're in Sunday's lesson, Blessings in Christ. Notice, and we begin with the concept of being in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? What are the blessings that come for being in Christ? What does being in Christ mean? So let's take a look. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and on. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. And as we're going through these verses, and as I read these verses for us, be thinking about the blessings. What are the blessings that Paul highlights here for those who are in Christ? Notice, let's read Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. How many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. In heavenly places, in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you have also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. There's some rich thoughts there in these words that Paul wrote. Now, did you notice the phrase in Christ or in Him? Did you notice it came up multiple times? So I'm just going to back up here. Verse 3 tells us, according to these verses, what have we been given in Christ? If we are in Christ, by the way, to be in Christ, and you'll see this in the blessings that follow, but to be in Christ is really to have Christ in you. That's it. To be in Christ means Christ is in you. It means that you have invited Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. He is your Lord. He that, John says, he that has the Son has life. And so it's the same idea here. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you. You have the Son. He lives and dwells and reigns in your heart, you see. So what are the blessings? What is every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ that we have received? By the way, that phrase, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, simply means that God has given the followers of Jesus every spiritual benefit. He has poured out His favor from heaven through Christ to us. That's really what Paul is saying there. So all these spiritual benefits come to us through Christ. So look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that Jesus chose us in Him to be what, friends? Holy and without blame before Him in love. So the plan of salvation, this is for those that are in Christ, the plan of salvation contemplates our complete recovery from sin. So if we are in Christ and Christ is in our hearts, then we have essentially assurance of victory over sin and over shame. Victory over sin. That's what it means to be in Christ. We've been assured and promised that Christ will help us to be holy and enable us to be without blame before Him in love. What else does it mean to be in Him? Look at verse 5 and 6. We have been adopted into Christ's family, and then we are accepted into what? Into the beloved, into that family. That's verses 5 and 6. So in other words, God loves us the same way He loves His Son. And if we've given our hearts to Him, we invite Him into our lives. He has adopted us into His family. We're no longer under the family of our fallen forefather, Adam. We are now part of the family of Christ, who, where Adam fell, Jesus gained the victory. And so all those benefits and all those blessings that come through Christ have been given to you and to me. We are adopted into the family of God. We are His children, His sons and His daughters. Amen? Amen. And notice verse 7. This is another spiritual blessing that comes to those who are in Christ. In Jesus, we have two things. What are they? Redemption and forgiveness. So what you're seeing here, when you're seeing these spiritual benefits and blessings of those who are in Christ, is actually defining for us what it means to be in Christ, what the definition of in Christ actually is. Someone who's been forgiven, someone who has the assurance of redemption, someone who's been given the Spirit to enable that person to live a holy life and to be blameless in love. Someone who's been adopted into the family of God. This is not just some transaction that's happened in heaven that doesn't affect us. If we've been transported out of one family into another, that's a reality. And now, instead of succumbing to the inherited, cultivated tendencies of our lives through our forefather Adam, we now inherit the cultivated tendencies of Jesus Christ, who gained victory, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So where Jesus gained victory, you and I can gain victory. As He trusted the Father, we trust Him and we can be victorious through Jesus Christ. This is a reality. Isn't that wonderful? This is beautiful stuff here. So we have received forgiveness and redemption. There's no better experience than knowing that one's sins have been forgiven and that your sins have been washed away. What peace comes from that experience? It's not over yet. Verse 8, notice. Verse 8 says, Christ's grace is given in order that we might not fail in behaving wisely. So in other words, as His children, there is no excuse for failing to live up to God's expectations. Those who are in Christ have been given abounding grace. Where sin abounded, the Bible says, Paul wrote, grace does that much more abound. Now notice verse 9, another blessing, spiritual blessing that falls on those who are in Christ. The plan of salvation has been made known to us. Now that's a wonderful thing. God didn't keep it in some dark corner. He didn't bury it somewhere that we couldn't know. God's plan of salvation, His plan to redeem us from sin, He revealed to you and to me. And as we contemplate that plan, I suspect, and I guess from your experience, you can testify to this. I can testify from my experience. As we contemplate God's great plan of salvation, we learn to love Him more, to appreciate and respect Him more, to worship Him more, to adore Him more. Isn't that the experience you want? Isn't that experience we should be having? That's the assurance we have. God has made known to us His plan. And then lastly, verse 11, those that are in Christ, what have they received? According to verse 11, they've received an inheritance. They've received an inheritance. What is the inheritance that has been given to the followers of Jesus? Eternal life. Exactly. Eternal life. You know, in Revelation chapter 3, it mentions that just as Jesus overcame and sat at His Father's throne, so those who overcome will also be seated with Christ in His throne. So what Christ has inherited through His sacrifice and resurrection, He now gives to all those who are His children. Paul wrote it a different way in Romans chapter 8, that we've become joint heirs with Christ. So all that Christ owns and possesses, we become joint heirs. It's in the will. It's in the inheritance. You know, I've never been given an inheritance. I don't know, maybe some of you have. You kind of sat there and you waited, kind of maybe with bated breath to wonder what your uncle or your aunt or your parents perhaps were going to give to you that has been written up in the will. And then you found out it was something really nice, and you thought that was wonderful. Now, it could never replace the loss of the loved one, certainly. But then you realize that in that inheritance, they've left you some type of legacy. They've left you something that was theirs. And you cherish that. And there's some excitement, perhaps, some joy in that. When Jesus died on Calvary's cross, his blood sealed his will. And all those blessings that are in his will, in his testament, in his covenant, for those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, have been given to him, have been given to her, have been given to us. We've been given an inheritance, eternal life. Man, that's pretty awesome stuff, isn't it? So all these things, all these spiritual blessings have been given to those who are in Christ. And I'd like to, by way of illustrating, you know, think about a wheel for just a moment. You've got a wheel maybe of a bike or a motorbike, maybe just a bike, and you've got in the center of that wheel, you've got the hub. And then you, to keep that wheel turning and to keep that wheel sturdy, you've got all those spokes that extend from the outside, close to the tire, the rim, all the way down into that hub. So as the spokes of the wheel meet at the hub and are essentially in the hub and thus are drawn together and operate in harmony with each other, so God's children are in Christ, being drawn closer together and working in unity and harmony with each other for the common cause of glorifying Christ and heralding the soon return of Jesus Christ. So Christ draws us and pulls us all together. So if we are in Christ, then there should be more unity and harmony seen in the lives of God's people. Isn't that right? Yeah, so Christ becomes the great unifier. Christ is the great unifier, the one who draws us and pulls us to himself. And as such, being in Christ, we are then drawn closer to one another, working in unity and harmony with one another. And so that's why as we're studying together, we're focusing on Christ being the key to true unity. And not just Christ, but being in Christ. Being in Christ is what brings unity, true unity. And if we are not in Christ, then the reality of unity becomes improbable and unrealistic. Jesus prayed, you remember, and Pastor Mike took us through the study last week. Jesus prayed that his children would be what, friends? One, even as he and his Father were one. That's exactly right. And how could that occur? Jesus gave the key in John 17:17. He said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the basis of unity is truth, and that truth is sanctifying that the believer, the individual who's received the truth. And that work in the heart and life of the believer brings oneness among the believers. So you can't have unity without genuine conversion, without genuine surrender of the will and of the self, of self, to the purposes and plans of God, to his grace in the life. Is that clear for us here this morning? That's what Jesus was talking about when he prayed that. Sanctify them by the truth. That was the basis for the oneness that he wanted among his disciples. Can't be had without that. No sanctification, no unity. It's impossible. No sanctification, no unity. Someone has Ephesians 1:10. We're going to read that. It was part of our scripture reading here, Ephesians 1:10. Jan, we're going to come right over to you in just a little bit. What is God's ultimate purpose and his ultimate desire? Certainly, Jesus prayed that his church may be one, but we read this in our scripture reading, and we're going to read it again here in just a moment. What is God's ultimate plan, his ultimate desire for the universe? Jan, do you mind reading that for us, Ephesians 1, verse 10?
That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him.
Okay, so God's ultimate desire is that what would happen? Everything in the universe would be unified. Now let me ask you an obvious question. Does the universe need unifying? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, we come to understand when we read the scriptures, when we understand the spirit of prophecy, that we're the one rebel world in the universe. We've kind of been quarantined off here, over here in the Milky Way galaxy. We're over here, one small dot in this vast universe filled with millions, billions of worlds and solar systems and the like. We're here, but we are the one rebel world. But what happened also in heaven? What happened in heaven? Lucifer, the great dragon you read about in Revelation, he drew a third of the stars of heaven. He deceived a third of the angels in heaven and led them to be cast out of heaven. So is there unity needed in the universe? Will Satan and his imps be saved? No, they won't be. They're forever lost. Will all people on planet Earth be saved? Will they all receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Sadly, no. So what is this unity that Paul is referring to? He's referring to the unity of the church, and that the church would be in harmony with the will and purposes of heaven. You remember, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Yeah. And so God is seeking to unify the universe, at the dispensation of the fullness of time, that he might bring together. That's yet to come. That hasn't happened, obviously, but that's yet to come, and that's the hope that God has, what God ultimately wants, you know. And the precursor, the evidence that can occur, is when unity is seen in the church. If unity is seen in the church, then the promise of complete unity will ultimately be realized. I shared this at one time, sports bars, social clubs, gangs, social media can't bring unity, genuine unity, about, as much as maybe some people think it might. Social media, talking about Facebook, there was a headline in the news that said, "Turns out Facebook is ruining our relationships as it brings the world together." So Facebook, in an attempt, and you know, Facebook made a statement not too long ago that they are attempting to do what the church cannot do, and that's bring people together. But while it's been proven that while they're seeking to bring the world together, they're ruining relationships. There's something about talking face to face. There's something about connecting with people face to face. You get behind a computer screen. You get behind. You're somewhere. You're anonymous in some respects. It's easier to disrespect people. It's easier to say things that you probably wouldn't tell someone to their face when you're behind a screen or you're on your device or whatever it is. Facebook is ruining our relationships as it seeks to bring the world together. Only Jesus Christ can bring genuine harmony, bring genuine unity. It can only be accomplished through Jesus. So what this verse is saying in Ephesians 1 is that God has revealed his plan of the management of the universe, and it consists in bringing all things together in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to touch on one subject before we run over to Monday's lesson. When you read verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a lot of talk there about election and predestination and so on and so forth. We just have to talk about this for just a brief minute. It doesn't have anything really to do with our lesson, but it does need to be addressed. Sometimes these verses in Christianity and evangelical Christianity have been used to support the doctrine that certain people are elected to be saved and some are elected to be lost. Some are elected to be saved, some are elected to be lost, and that there is nothing that an individual can do to change that. You're either God has either elected you, predestined you to salvation, or not. That's what people, some Christians or many Christians, say these verses are teaching. Now, it is true that these verses speak about certain ones being chosen before the foundation of the world, predestinated or ordained to the adoption of children, but it says nothing about anyone who has been chosen to be lost. That's for certain when we read these verses. Also keep in mind that the chosen ones, so to speak, are designated as us. So when Paul is writing, he's referring to who? He's writing to who? The church. He's referring to Christians, us, Christians. So those who by faith have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. So before the foundation of the world, when the plan of salvation was laid, it was determined, this is what these verses mean, it was determined that those who accept the provisions of salvation, the plan of salvation, would be restored to sonship. So God predestined that all would be, but not all would be. Not because he chose it to be so, but because people choose it to be so. And he from the foundation of the world, he laid a plan. And all those who accept that plan are among those who've been predestined. Again, it's all our choice, not God's. It's always been God's desire that all would accept his plan and be saved, but not all, unfortunately, will be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that how many? All would come. It would be strange for God to say, I want all to come to repentance when he's predetermined some can't come to repentance. It's not possible. God is not schizophrenic. He's not bipolar. He's not that way. God says he wants all to be saved. He means it. He's given provision through the cross of Calvary. All can be saved if they choose Jesus and choose him daily and live in Christ Jesus. So we just needed to kind of address that briefly. But let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's pick up and continue our thought here regarding unity. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 2 now, and we're going to read verses 11 to 22. And I want to read the first paragraph of Monday's lesson. The author writes this. He says, some of the deepest divisions among people are caused by differences of race, of ethnicity, and religion. That's very true, isn't it? In many societies, identity cards indicate the ethnicity or religion one belongs to. And these distinctions often are connected with privileges or restrictions that people have to live with on a daily basis. So when wars or conflicts arise, these markers of identity and differences often become catalysts for repression and also violence. Very interesting statement for sure. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, because in Christ there is no distinction. And we'll read these together in these verses. All right, Ephesians 2, we'll pick up verse 11. And we want to ask the question, how does our oneness or how does our unity in Christ affect our differences? And then what was broken down by the death of Jesus Christ? Those are a couple of questions we want to answer. So see if you can pick it up as we read these verses. Notice verse 11 and we'll read right through. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles, you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Here, Paul is distinguishing the Gentiles and the Jews, uncircumcised versus circumcised. That at the time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. So when Jesus died on the cross, those ordinances regarding the sacrificial services and all of that, they were nailed to the cross. They were done away with because the genuine sacrifice had come and was laying down his life. All of those animal sacrifices were no longer needed. So that was done away with. So as to create in himself, verse 15, one new man from two, thus making peace. Did you pick that up? So he created in himself one new man from how many? Two. Who are the two that he's referring to here? Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile. Thus making what? Peace. All right, let's continue. And that he might reconcile them, who's them? Jew and Gentile, both to God in one body. Who's the body? Whose body is he referring to? Christ's body, that's right, which is the church. To God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity or the differences between the two. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access by one spirit to the Father. To the Jewish mind, what Paul is writing here is radical, incredibly radical. What Paul is saying here is that through the cross, not through becoming a Jew, but through the cross, you are drawn close to God, not through becoming a Jew, because that was their mentality. Some of the Jewish Christians believe this. Before becoming a Christian, you needed to first become a Jew if you were a Gentile. And once you were a Jew, then you could become a Christian. This was what Paul was battling there in his day, that type of mentality, that type of thinking. But here he's saying that through the cross, we are made one, brought brought to Christ. Look at verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. We read verse 17, 18. Jump down to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what, friends? Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. All right. So Paul in these verses indicates a better way to do community, a better way to live in harmony than what we see in some countries and some societies in and around us here in this country. Let's understand a few things. And first of all, let me ask the questions again. How does our unity in Christ affect our differences according to these verses? And what was broken down by the death of Jesus Christ? What was broken down by the cross? So I just want to unravel this for us here. The covenant had originally been made to who? God's covenant had originally been made to Abraham. That's exactly right. And his descendants. And they were to make the covenant privileges known and available, or at least known, to the world, to the Gentiles. Did they carry out God's plan? No, they didn't. They failed miserably, unfortunately. And so the Gentiles remained aliens and foreigners. They didn't know the covenant promises. So before Christ came, the knowledge of the covenant promise was entirely confined essentially to the Jews. But in Christ and through the blood of Christ, Gentiles, according to what Paul wrote here, were to be brought near to the promise. The middle wall of partition, by the way, this is language that Paul is using. This is language that would be understood by a Jew. Because if you came to the temple there in Jerusalem, there was a wall of partition where Gentiles could come only so far, but Jews were allowed closer access. And you remember Paul, he got arrested because they accused him of bringing Gentiles into that more sacred place where only the Jews could go. He didn't do that, but they lied about it. They got him arrested for it. So when he says this middle wall of partition, that's this imagery derived from this barrier in the temple. Paul says the middle wall of partition has been what? Torn away. It's been done away with by Christ's death on Calvary. So the privileges of the gospel were now not only for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. Now, that's how it was supposed to be. But Christ just made it very plain and very clear through his death. No longer was there to be any difference or distinction made between the two, between Jew and Gentile. So while ethnic and cultural differences, even in our society today, can create conflict and animosity between people groups, because you and I have a common Savior, because we have a common Lord, these differences don't exist. Well, they're not supposed to exist. They're not supposed to exist. If we are in Christ, if we are Christians who identify ourselves as being in Christ, Christians, then we don't first identify ourselves by our cultural backgrounds or the color of our skin. Instead, we identify as being followers of who? Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example. I would say that I am a Christian man that happens to be Caucasian, white, and Australian. You see? So I'm a Christian man, first and foremost. And Christians find their identity in who they are in Jesus Christ, not by their culture, not by their background. And this is very important to understand, because we could talk about politics, we won't. But whether you're Republican or Democrat or independent, if your first identity is in Jesus Christ, then you won't go the way of a particular party if they're going a different direction from what the Word of God says, you see. You won't be caught up in some cultural tension in society when one way is pulling another way, one group is pulling another way, because you are dedicated to following the Word of God. It's very important we find our identity in Jesus Christ first and primarily, rather than our cultural background or the color of our skin or our political persuasion. That's why we all get along here. Do you know in the Adventist church, about 50% are Democrats and 50% are Republicans? And I can assure you they're not all sitting on one side of the church and the other on the other side. You're sitting next to one probably right now. And that's good. That's fine. You can have your political persuasion, but if you identify yourself in your political persuasion first, then there'd be strife. But we don't do that. We have a common mission, we have a common message, and we have a common Lord and Savior whose name is Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Thanks, Alice.
In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much. So, you know, if there's someone here tempted today to think that they're better than somebody else because of their education, their background, their political persuasion, whatever it is, remember that you're just a brick in the wall. And no brick is more important than any other brick. Is that okay? And we are being built and joined together. Together. And the most important aspect of that building is the foundation, which is the prophets and the apostles. But the chief cornerstone is who? Jesus Christ. He always must get preeminence. He always must receive the preeminence. You and I are just simply stones in the temple wall. But according to Peter, we are lively, living stones. We are gems. We are his children, you see, precious in his sight. And we are all, in his eyes, esteemed as equally as the next person. And so God has a better plan than what we see in society, what we see in the world. He has this plan for a person to identify themselves as being in Christ Jesus, promoting true and genuine unity. True and genuine unity, being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And when I suspect when genuine unity occurs in God's among God's people, you remember when Solomon's temple was dedicated? What happened? Boom, God's presence came down, filled the entire temple. That's the analogy or the illusion that Paul is referring to here as he's writing. That we might become a building being fitted together for a dwelling place of God in what, friends? In the Spirit. The Holy Spirit to fill God's people so that we might be less of us, more of him. We might be empowered by the Holy Spirit and then the latter rain fall. And we go forward proclaiming the message finally once and for all before Jesus returns. Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. Let's read this together. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, now this is Paul again writing to the church, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Notice, with all what, friends? Lowliness and gentleness. This is what it means to be in Christ. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is unity a place that we arrive at? It's kind of like organization. Organization is not a place you arrive at. You have to continue to what? Strive and work toward it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is something that we should continue to strive for. It's something that we should continue to keep in the forefronts of our minds. Not let anything that we say, not let any of our attitudes divide God's people. So genuine unity in the church comes about through the Spirit of truth, and it is the unity that is to be a glimmer of the world to the world of the unity that exists in the church and, you know, even within the Godhead. There is incredible unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, act like a Christian, act like a believer. That's what he says. And so how does a believer act? How does a believer live? How does someone who is in Christ live? He says, living with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So a Christian acts this way. A person in Christ acts this way toward his or her fellow Christian and does everything they can to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's how a Christian acts. That's how someone in Christ Jesus acts. And notice the reason believers ought to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is the reason that he's appealing to unity, maintaining the unity of the Spirit? Because, essentially, there must be unity because of all these inherent supernatural oneness that exists. There's one faith, there's one Lord, there's one baptism, and so on. The church then is to maintain its oneness as the outworking of its calling. Our calling is to be one and to proclaim the gospel based upon the oneness or the unity that exists in the Godhead, and so on and so forth. So we are called to unity, and our unity is brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's one of the most powerful weapons, evangelistic weapons, that we have as Seventh-day Adventists? What's the most, one of the most powerful weapons we have, evangelistic tools, let me put it that way, that we have as Seventh-day Adventists? Is it our health message? Is it our standards on diet and dress and entertainment? Is it our love for the world? Our greatest evangelistic tool is the unity that exists among ourselves. That's what it is. What did Jesus say? When you have love toward one another, then they will know that you are my disciples. That's exactly right. If loving each other draws people to the church, which it does because Jesus said in John 17 that they may be one, and if they are one, they give evidence that Jesus Christ came into the world. And if Jesus Christ has been given evidence that he came into the world, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw what? All men to myself. So if oneness in the church uplifts Jesus Christ, thus drawing people to Christ and his church, what would disunity do? Push people away from the church, push people away from Christ. Notice this from Acts of the Apostles, page 549. She says, the strongest witness that God has sent his son into the world, she's referring to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, the strongest witness that God has sent his son into the world is the existence of harmony and union among men of varied dispositions who form the church, men and women, of course, of varied dispositions who form the church. We come from varying backgrounds, varying upbringings, varying perspectives. And when there is unity and harmony in the church, this gives evidence, one of the greatest evidence, the strongest witness that God has sent his son into the world. You know, the church may be culpable, and the fault may lie at the feet of the church for there being atheists in the world. People who do not believe in God, do not believe that God even sent his son into the world, that he was some fictional character because of the disunity that exists in the church. But she says the strongest witness that God has sent his son into the world is the existence of harmony and unity in the church. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And that the world will know that we are truly his disciples. In ninth volume of the Testimonies, page 279, she says, if we would humble ourselves before God and be kind and courteous and tender-hearted and pitiful, there would be 100 conversions to the truth where there is now only one. That's being kind and tender-hearted and pitiful among ourselves. There'll be 100 conversions where there is only one. So when we're divided, there's nothing that we can say to the world that they'll pay attention to. But when we're united, they'll sit up and pay attention, won't they? Truly. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Let's read that together. It says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand that what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with who, friends? Be filled with the Spirit. Okay, now notice being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So when a person is filled with the Spirit, that person, the certain qualities, characteristics seen in that person. According to what we read, you see the quality of submission, qualities of submission, humility, and subjection. That's what you see in someone who is in Christ Jesus. Often we demand, the demands we make of one another, even of our rights, are contrary to the spirit of loving ministry, which is the spirit of the gospel. And so a genuine Christian in Christ Jesus brings self low. Brings ourselves low, giving others preference. So in addition to submission to superiors of age and authority and respect for those who we consider equals, there is a Christian submission that is due to those that may be considered in an inferior position. So the submission reveals itself in consideration. This submission reveals itself in charity. This submission reveals itself in respect for all people as children of God. All individuals have been created, and all are in that sense the children of God, not in the sense of being converted. You understand. So that's what genuine submission to one another looks like, genuine consideration and charity and respect. And that's what Paul is encouraging here. And in this general statement, Paul prepares the way for discussion in three areas where the spirit of submission is to find full expression if the relationship involved is to be conducted in a Christian manner. And so those relationships, and we don't have time to look at them specifically today, but the relationship between the husband and the wife, between parents and their children, and masters and their servants. And in our time and our culture, we'd consider employer-employee relationships. I want to just say something briefly about the marriage relationship, because sometimes it's really misunderstood. Paul speaks more about the husband loving his wife and caring for her as his own body than he speaks about the wife submitting to the husband. It's very important. But here this is joint submission in the sense that she respects his leadership, but it's a leadership that she can respect. A leadership that is loving and kind. And by the way, that principle plays over into the parent-child relationship. There is, now someone says, well, how is there submission between parents and children? There is. If the parent must, in order to be a parent who receives the reverence and obedience of their child, must earn and earn that respect and obedience by the person they are, by the type of leadership they exert in the home. Not, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. That's good counsel to us dads, you see. So that's how parents can submit, submit to their children in that respect, that they're leading in such a way that encourages reverence, encourages honor and obedience. And it's the same with employer-employee relationships. Anyone who owns a company and has employees under them, if you're your own boss and you have employees, you just can't boss people around and expect them just to follow you. Now, they might just to keep a job, but it won't create genuine unity there in that workplace. You have to earn the right for that respect that comes from an employee. So that principle carries through the marriage relationship, parent-children relationship, and employee-employee relationship. And I wanted to emphasize that for us here this morning. Richard, please read Psalm 133, verse 1.
Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity.
And there's nothing like it in the world. Thank you so much, Richard. And so glad you're able to join us here this morning for the class. Those that are tuning in, glad that you're able to do so as well. Don't forget our free offer C21843. You know what to do. Call our number or go ahead and email us. You see that on the screen and write in. We'd love to hear from you and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.